That's better than good. We are in John chapter 10, and we're going to finish John chapter 10 today. Don't laugh. That's a promise, and I have 35 minutes and more if I need it. But we're going to finish. Is that not right? 35 minutes, right? Okay. Where am I at? John, that's not a good sign. That's not a good start. Okay. So John chapter, so we've been going through this chapter the third week on the chapter. It's, you know what? Actually, the first sermon that I ever preached after I had gone to college, I preached a few before I went to college, but after I went to college, the first one I ever preached was out of John 10. So it's been, and I just now remembered that, but it's been an important passage to me for a while, I think probably because I have that connection going back to the passage. And the theme of Jesus the Shepherd, I think, is a theme that we all need to know more about. And then, in fact, shepherding is an image of leadership that we look to in our churches today. We have elders. We say elders are shepherds. So elders can learn a lot from Jesus here in John chapter 10. As can we all. By the way, some of you are noticing that some of our furniture is missing today. There are no tables in the building. I have searched far and wide. So we're not going to be alarmed. Everything's back here. And we'll be just fine. Just fine without a table. No one brought me coffee. Chris isn't here. He didn't bring me coffee. So it worked out well for me too. Anyway, back to John 10. Why don't we pray? Let's pray first, and then we'll get into the text. Father, I know that we've just spent a little bit of time in prayer, but I think it's important that we come to you again, knowing, God, that really we can't pray too much, and it's always good for us to ask your blessing and for your favor upon our study of your word. I pray, God, as we go back into John chapter 10 this morning, that you will help us to look at the words plainly, look at the words for the power that are within them, and Father, above all, that we would be reading John chapter 10 this morning with an attitude of obedience. I pray, God, that if any of us are ever tempted to treat our Bible studies as just an intellectual exercise, or again, something that we do, that for us Sunday morning is just the process of moving on from one step to another, I pray, God, that you would slow us down and provoke something within us to take a deeper look at your word. But above all, Father, that your word would not be something for us to bounce back and forth about disagreements or different perspectives or whatever the case may be, but that we would really be searching out, how do I need to obey this teaching this morning in my own life? And then also to be asking, God, how can I help somebody else learn to be more obedient to this text in their own lives? I pray, God, that you would be always moving us towards greater obedience. And if we find, God, a hard heart that gets in the way of that obedience, that you would immediately reveal that to us, show us the way past that, and give us the grace and the strength and the courage and the encouragement to leave those things behind and to keep pressing on towards a deeper knowledge of you. We pray, God, for faith that endures until we meet Jesus. And we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. So, I was thinking more about John chapter 10, and I got thinking about when I was in school growing up, and I always hated gym class, and I hated when we were told to pick teams, because I was never chosen to be a team captain, which always meant I was one of the last two picked. I wasn't very athletic as a child. And so I hated that because I knew what was coming up. When we go to gym and you say, well, we're going to do this. It's going to be two teams today. So-and-so, so-and-so, team captain, then pick teams. I knew that I'd just be standing around. There's no point saying, hey, pick me. I knew I'd be standing around until I was one of the two last choices, sometimes the default choice, because I wasn't even the second to last pick. Well, I guess I was never picked. It was just, well, he got picked, so you're over here. And I hated that. And when you think about, now I'm not saying that to make people feel sorry for me. There's plenty of other reasons for that, but when you think about what's going on with that, and maybe some of you have experienced that too. Maybe you grew up not being picked for teams. Maybe you grew up, you were always the team captain. And now, right now, you're visualizing, well, those two kids were always the last two picked. And you know exactly, they weren't you, but you know exactly who those kids were. Or maybe you've been at work, and there's been a promotion possibility. And you knew that you had some of the right credentials, the right criteria, but you got passed over at work, and you knew it was personal. You knew there was some reason why you got passed over. There can be any number of reasons, but what these things come down to is somebody else deciding, in the case of the sports team, who's going to make the best team and who's not going to make the best team. In the case of the promotion, who's going to ostensibly be the best after they're promoted and who's not. But we all know that a lot of times those things come down to personal preferences. I don't like that kid, so he's a nerd, so I'm not going to pick him for my team. Or I don't like so-and-so because I don't like seeing their Bible at their desk when I walk by, so they're not getting the promotion. I'm going to give it to somebody else who I can hang out with on the weekend and go to the bar with. You know, we've seen these things happen. We've seen where other people decide who's in and who's out based on their own criteria. Now, why am I talking about this relative to John chapter 10? Well, really, it's not just John chapter 10. It's the entire book of John. This is why Jesus is constantly at odds with the Jewish leaders, because he's pushing back against them for them being the ones who arbitrarily decide who is really a part of the covenant people of God and who is not. And the reason that I say that that's an arbitrary thing for them is because they are the ones deciding which aspects of the law really matter and which aspects don't matter. And from some of the other Gospels, probably even from this one, which of their traditions really matter for weeding people out and which ones don't. You understand what I mean? Remember, several weeks back, I think I preached about it in Matthew. You had the Pharisees upset with Jesus because the disciples did not do what before they ate? They didn't wash their hands before they ate. This is a major issue for the Pharisees, and we can think, well, maybe they're onto something, but Jesus says to them, how dare you get this upset over your tradition when you are also breaking the commandment of God? And so in that case, the Pharisees said, you know, we're going to elevate our tradition, and then we're going to dump the command of God that we don't like, and then we're going to say people are approved or not approved based on our understanding of our tradition and what commands we think are important, which commands we think can be thrown out. And their tradition superseded the command in that case, but that became a barrier for them. A point of entry. The disciples were out because they didn't observe the tradition. So that's what Jesus was battling with. You know, I know we've all seen this play out in our own circumstances. Have to be careful. We have to be careful that we are not deciding for somebody else whether they are accepted by God or not based on what we think. Always have to go back to Scripture. Always have to go back to the words of Jesus. And that's why it was so important in verses 22 through 30 that we understood what Jesus was saying. Because he's talking to the Jews who are going to say, look, we're going to tell you whether you're approved and accepted by God or not. And Jesus says, no, actually, the Father and I will tell you who's accepted by God or not. And it's not based on your understanding of the law. It's based on whether or not you hear my voice, Jesus says, because I was sent from the Father, and I only do what the Father tells me to do, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know my voice, and they will follow, and nobody will take them away from me because I will protect them as their shepherd. So Jesus says, I'm going to tell you who's really approved and accepted by God, and it's whoever hears my voice. Do you understand that from those verses, 22 through 30? It's a phenomenal passage. Again, with the nonsense of verse 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I did. And then he says, the works of the Father that you have seen in me speak testimony about me. They testify against me. They bear witness about me, is the language of the text here in verse 25. But you do not believe. So they had opportunity to have witnessed these works from the Father, but they do not believe because they do not hear Jesus' voice. So they thought, and this is why I say we have to be careful. They thought that they were approved by God because they thought that they did all the right things as they understood them or as somebody else told them. And Jesus, he said, now, where is this at? Now, tell me if I'm reading verse 26 wrong. But Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So Jesus said, you guys are actually on the outside looking in. Now, how can he say that to Jewish people? Because they had a misunderstanding that their right standing with God was based on their understanding of the law and what they could do to create a righteousness of their own before God. And then... The second half of that is to turn around and say, guess what? You guys haven't lived up to the standard that we've discovered. So you got a lot of work to do or you're going to find yourselves out. How many have ever heard something like that before? I know some of you have. I have. Man, guys laying burdens on people from pulpits that nobody could ever live up to, but saying God's not going to be happy with you until you've done X, Y, Z, and then A, B, C, D, and so on, all the way down to going over X, Y, and Z again. People walk out of church saying, man, I can never live up to what God wants me to do. But who were those people to make those demands of people? Jesus says that he's the way to the Father. And then he says, if you hear my voice, you will follow me. So, and we know that biblically, following is not just about walking in a direction. Well, it is about walking in a direction, but we know that in John, this language of believing and following and so on encompasses a bigger understanding of what it means to have a life changed by Jesus. But he says, you're going to follow me. Earlier in the book, he's talked about abiding in his word. So we know that Jesus is saying, if you hear my voice, you will follow me. So you will walk in an obedient life before God. And those are the ones who are his sheep. So we have to make sure that we are following his voice. Right? His voice. So he'll call, we follow. And then some other shepherd out there is going to say, do this or that thing. You must, to be a Christian, be like this. Well, I couldn't really find that in Scripture. Well, you know, I've studied the Bible more than you have, and I'm telling you, this is the way it is. Don't let somebody do that to you. If something is not clearly taught in the Bible as a matter of obedience, don't let somebody bind something on you that's not there. Jesus sure didn't. Man, he would have loved the Pharisees if that was the way he wanted things to go, right? Man, before I came along, there were these group of guys that were out there binding people up, and they were the heroes that I've been looking for. Jesus never said that. In fact, I think he called those people a den of vipers. He called them something like hypocrites. He's told them multiple times now in John that they are outside of the covenant. Because the covenant runs through him. The covenant runs through Jesus. May we never be found outside of that covenant. I'm going to move on to 31 through 42 unless there are any questions or comments. Maybe questions. Is this making sense? Because what I'm talking about is a shift of thinking for some of us. Making sure that we're going back to Jesus instead of somebody else's presentation of doctrine. Now, I consistently say, if somebody puts Jesus first and they're hearing his voice and following him, obedience and doctrine fall in line. Consistently, I say that. And yet we still have people that have to say, well, what about such and such? Well, whoever said that wasn't important. Well, you said Jesus first, and okay. You're right, I did say Jesus first, but that's because the New Testament, the Bible, including in the Old Testament, says Jesus first. So in Luke 24, when two guys were on the road to Emmaus and Jesus shows up and they don't know him, they don't know who he is at this point. He talks to them about the Bible and he opens their mind to understand the Old Testament scriptures about himself. And then he does it later with the disciples. So Jesus talks to his followers and he preaches himself out of the Old Testament two times in Luke 24. That's what I mean when I say the Old Testament is all about Jesus. You know, when we read a prophecy or a text about a promised Messiah, they didn't know who that was, but we do. Right? Unless we're looking for another Messiah, then we got bigger problems than whatever doctrine I'm trying to force on you. If you're looking, but when you read in the Old Testament about a promised Messiah, that's Jesus. So the whole thing is about him. In fact, that's why he says in previous chapters here, remember he said things like, the scriptures testify about him. Moses testifies about him. That's what he means. So, Jesus first, because that's the biblical point of view, and then I think we have to trust that if a person is putting Jesus first, that the doctrine and the obedience fall into line. Now, what happens if you see somebody who says, "Yeah, I put Jesus. You know, my faith is in Jesus," but you notice some problems in their life? Well, that right. But do you then sit down and say, "Well, New Testament says X, Y, Z," and you're. I'd say take that person aside, build a relationship with them, and encourage them back into a deeper faith in Christ. Don't lash them with everything that they're not doing right. See, if we view encouragement as being how to keep pushing people gently back to a deeper trust in Christ, it's only going to be the gospel that changes us. I could go through every week and every single week read all the commands in the New Testament, and just the commands, and probably no one's going to be changed, and I'm going to be asked to move on. And I'm going to say, well, why? We were just covering all the commands of the Bible the whole time. Because Jesus. So, and if you're here this morning and you're feeling like, I don't get Christianity. I think about doing the right thing, but I always do the wrong thing. I don't know what's going on. Obedience is too hard. Pray to God about, do you trust Jesus enough? Are you yielding to him? Do you actually love Jesus? Do you love God? I would be asking those kinds of questions rather than running around looking for more commands to keep, even though I can't keep the previous ones. If our hearts are hard and turned away from God, guess what? You're going to struggle to keep commands. Because you have no desire to keep commands. The desire comes from an ever-increasing love for God. I don't know what else to say about that. I'm going to move on. Okay. I and the Father are one. The Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Do those two statements make sense? They don't make sense. If I when I stand up here and say, Jesus said, I and the Father are one, how many of you want to immediately fire me for making that statement? Hopefully nobody, because we know that that's a true statement, right? But this shows you how far gone the Jews are. Jesus speaks about his own identity with the Father, and they want to kill him. Why? Huh? They don't believe him, and what are they hiding behind? Which they bring up later in the passage here. They accuse him of something. Blasphemy. Right down here in somewhere, I'm using a different Bible, 33, thank you, Terry. They accuse him of blasphemy. So they're not, now, because I'm making a big deal about they pick up stones and want to stone him. Now, they would say, well, we have a legitimate reason to stone this guy. He's breaking the law by committing blasphemy. It's a capital offense. So we're simply going to solve a problem. That's what these guys, they're problem solvers, the Pharisees are, right? They solve problems. So they're going to solve this problem. It benefits them, but they're not going to tell anybody that. But they're going to simply solve a problem. So Jesus said, now notice that the text says, Jesus answered them. So they're making a statement through their action. We're going to kill you for committing blasphemy. This is why Jesus goes back to talking about what they have actually observed. Now he's not going to say, what is it you don't like about me? He's not going to say, he's going to make them either look foolish by not putting anything forward, or he's going to make them state which work that he committed that they actually take offense to. So he answers them in 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. So all along, these things that we've seen him do in John, Jesus is saying, I can only do those things because the Father grants me the ability to do those things. Now he says, I have done many good works that are from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? So what are they going to say? Well, the guy, he opened the eyes of the guy that was born blind, and we've never seen that happen before, so he has a demon. So let's stone him for that one. But how is that going to work? Because, remember, many people believed as a result. So Jesus is doing these good works all over the place. People are coming to belief. Okay, so we're looking at, you know, in today's language, someone's going around preaching the gospel. Many churches are being formed as a result of the preaching because people are believing. And then someone says, well, you're disrupting everything. And this guy says, For which of these good works are you going to press me on for being disruptive when folks are actually going into their homes and getting off the streets and worshiping God? I mean, he's saying, look, like, what of these things that I've done are you going to accuse me of? So look at how the Jews answer in verse 33. They know they can't call him out for any of the good works that they've seen. So they say, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. So now, here, these guys. Hey, you can see them talking in their little back room. Hey, I found something that we can use against this guy the next time we have a public confrontation with him. Oh yeah? What's that? We'll accuse him of blasphemy. Good one! And so they can't wait to get out there and drop this on Jesus. They're just waiting for the right time. Hey, let's, even better, let's let him lay a trap for himself. Because that's worked out well in the past. And so they're sitting there waiting for Jesus to bait the hook for them, and then they're going to reel him in. So Jesus says to the charge of blasphemy, really? And then what's he do? He goes back to the Bible. See how he does that? You know, so I'm saying, let's always make sure we come out of the Bible. That's a practice of Jesus. He says, is it not written where? Well, but what's Jesus say? Is it not written in your law? So now they start sweating immediately because they realize he's going to make a statement about something they'd better know because they're experts in the law. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, Wally said that's from the Psalms. Does anyone have a note on which psalm that's from? Pardon me? 82:6. Let's turn back there. Psalm 82 and the 6th verse of that psalm. This is a psalm of Asaph, who was kind of revered to be a teacher in Israel. And it says at the beginning, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So this is God speaking a judgment upon the nations. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So he's talking to those who are themselves being unjust in their judgments of others. Okay, this is not an accusation being made against God. This is God accusing those who are judging unjustly for not judging properly. So God goes on in verse 3 and says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's what God wants. So now he says about those people who are judging unjustly, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So God is stating that they ought to have been at a higher level. He calls them gods just like himself. Now, he doesn't mean that they are like God. I mean, he's using a high term to call them up to a high standard that they ought to have had, that they weren't. And he says, you are gods, but you're going to fall just like any man. So you go back to the beginning of the psalm, and the implication is, so why are you being so haughty and so prideful and so judgmental towards others? You're going to fall just like them. So instead, bring about the life of God that God wants them to have. But God says to them, to the people he's judging, you are gods. And so that's where Jesus comes back and he says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now, 35, John 10:35. If God called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, so what's Jesus saying? We have a scriptural reference where scripture cannot be broken, where God himself referred to human beings as gods. Then in 36, do you then say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? You see what Jesus is doing. Now your scripture says that God said of human beings, you are gods. So you're coming after me for saying I'm just the Son of God? He's using that messianic term to place himself lower than what was said in Scripture, and he's saying, you're coming after me for saying I'm lower than you, who Scripture says are gods. Now, please don't get confused that the writer of Psalms is ascribing any kind of deity to human beings. It's a term he's using to accuse them of saying that they are like divinity because they are over others in judgment. So their physical judgment that they were rendering is a type of the spiritual judgment that God Himself is going to render. So they, in that capacity, they are a figure of who God is, and that's why the psalmist Asaph calls them gods. Okay? Just let's be very clear about that. But Jesus picks up on this notion that Scripture says you are gods. I just say, I am the Son of God, but you're calling me a blasphemer. If I am not, then, in verse 37, doing the works of my Father, then don't believe. And they say, well, that's fine, we don't believe. But the discrepancy is that some believe that He is doing good works that come from the Father, because that is, in fact, what He is doing. And He says so in verse 38, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So Jesus says, I don't care whether you believe what I say or not, just look at those good works. They testify for themselves that God is in me, or that the Father is in me, that the Father has sent me, and that I am in the Father. What He has done displays that. And now, remember, this all goes back to Jesus healing the man born blind. Remember 9 and 10? Two speeches that happen at the same time. They're back to back. Jesus just talks about these things. He's moving around a little bit. I don't want anyone to think that I'm saying Jesus just stood on the ground in one spot and spoke two things back to back. There's a little bit of movement in these two passages, but all of this goes back to Him healing the man who was born blind, and these guys being absolutely livid over it. Now calling him a blasphemer. So when Jesus is talking about the good works from the Father that speak volumes about Himself, they only have to think back probably a few hours. You know, wasn't there something about some guy was walking around today blind, and then suddenly he was seeing, and then we found out that he had actually been blind since before birth, and we tried to get his family to turn against him, and they were wishy-washy, so we tossed him out of the synagogue. And then the guy showed up, and he pressed us about, why don't you believe that this guy actually did what he said? I don't know his name, though. But then we heard that the guy showed back up. We were looking for him with guards, but he slipped in. And now suddenly this guy is running around talking about the name of Jesus. And here he is. But rather than seeing that good work, that was, here's a guy born blind. Now he sees. And Jesus says, take a look at the good work that got done there that is from the Father. That speaks about who I am. Not the demon like you guys accuse me of having in this same section, but the Father who sent me, and I am in the Father. But they say, you're a blasphemer, so we're going to kill you. And Jesus says, I'm a blasphemer, but your own scripture calls you yourselves gods. I'm just the Son of God. So what's their response in verse 39? How many of them turn and believe after this interaction? Probably none. At least we don't have a note that any of them did. Instead, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He escaped from their hands. Maybe they actually laid hands on him and he got away. I don't know. We do know that John talks from time to time about it not yet being Jesus' time, so we know that that everything happens, according to John, according to the plan of the Father. So it's Jesus will be caught and arrested when it's that time. Now is not that time. So Jesus leaves. Wow, I might actually finish on time today. What's going on? So he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Who's he talking about? John the Baptist. So note where Jesus goes. He goes back full circle to the point where he was first preached about. Remember what John's role was? Prepare the way for the coming Messiah. So Jesus, after all this conflict, he leaves and he goes back to the place where he was first preached about. And that's where he spends some time. He remains there. And in verse 41, many come to him. And now watch this. Many come to him, and then we have a sentence of explanation, and then we have a conclusion. Many believed in him. So now in John we're getting many come to him, many believe in him. What is the basis for their belief? It's the sentence that comes in between those two statements. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. So them coming to understand the truth of what John spoke is what creates belief. Now think about this contrast. Now we know that some believed after the man was born blind. But Jesus has just been talking to the leaders. And the leaders have seen the good works sent from the Father done in Jesus that testify and prove that Jesus is from the Father, and they don't believe. Not only do they not believe, but it incites them to want to kill Jesus. These people go to where Jesus is, and they come to believe based on what John preached. So John is showing us still that the preaching about Jesus is more powerful than the signs that accompany that. Even though in John signs lead to belief, yet these people, unless you think I'm reading too much in that, look at what these people say. John did no sign. There's nothing for them to look at with John. But what he said about this man was true. So it's the preached word, the preaching that John proclaimed about Jesus is what led these people to believe. And they are in stark contrast to coming to faith and belief from preaching to those who witnessed and observed the sign, the good work, and yet failed to come to belief. Okay, and again, later in John, John's going to talk about people that have faith. I think it's when Thomas actually has to touch his side before he's going to believe. And Jesus says, blessed are those who will believe without seeing. And that's what we're seeing here. These people believed the word without seeing. Others saw the sign, and it drove them further away. Jesus at the center, you hear his voice or you don't. Fran?